Now, I wonder if we have a young person tonight that would like to inform the rest of us as to what the text is for this evening. This should be an intriguing one, I hope, and we'll expand our understanding of what it is that God is doing in our salvation. But a young person, here we go, right back here. Yes, sir. What is our text? Chapter 3, verse 10. Do you have a Bible with you? You don't have a Bible with you. Does your name? You do. Well, open it to Ephesians 3, verse 10, and I want you to stand and read that real loud for us before I read the whole passage, all right? Would you do that? And tell us your name. All right, Joshua? Great. Read Ephesians 3, verse 10 for us. All right. So by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known to these principalities and powers in heavenly places. Let me read the entire chapter as the background for our message tonight. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, is the sound all right to you? I'm getting sort of a tin penny sound. Is it something that I'm... Has my vocal cord changed, or... Okay, good. That's all that counts. Thank you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family, in heaven and on earth, derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's have prayer together. Our Father, we recognize that Your Word is a revelation to us, and particularly this mystery of the church which is bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the unity you make of Jew and Gentile by his reconciling work, that this mystery, this revelation that was given, is something that comes from you. It was something that was your eternal purpose. It is something that was hidden from men before the time of the Apostle Paul and the gift that was given him to reveal this. So, Father, we pray that the same Spirit that revealed this to Paul may meet with us tonight and open our minds to receive and understand, open our hearts to believe, open our affections to grasp the greatness of your grace, the depth of your love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might honor him in our thoughts and in the resolutions that we make in our hearts as a result of having met with you tonight. Lord, we know that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. All that we do will simply be but sounding brass, glanging cymbal, unless it is filled with love and compassion that comes from your Spirit. Father, meet with us tonight for your own glory and for the transformation of your people and for the salvation of sinners. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the focus tonight, in keeping with our idea of in the heavenlies, is verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we have looked at the heavenlies, we have seen, first of all, that there was in eternity past the wise decree of God in which he set forth Christ as the one in whom all spiritual blessings would be given in heavenly places. This happened before the face of God, in the presence of the triune God. It was a result of the cumulative wisdom of all three persons of the Trinity, and Christ came to earth as a result of this wise decree. He set his affection on individual persons. He chose them. He set forth the plan of redemption. He reveals to them. He makes all unity in Christ. All of these blessings were determined to be ours in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then Christ came and he accomplished all of these things. And in order to demonstrate the fullness of his accomplishment, in order to demonstrate that God's plan had been effected perfectly, Christ in his human nature, Christ after his humiliation, after having accomplished all that God had sent him to do, after having taken to himself our nature and lived a life in obedience to the law and died a death under the penalty of the law and being raised again affirmation that he had paid the penalty for sin and death was now conquered, he was received back into heaven and he went into the heavenly places, right into the place where the decree was initially announced in fulfillment of all that God had set forth. And in doing that, we spoke also last night about how he took us with him. He led captives in his train. Those for whom he came to die went with him. And spiritually, positionally, and in prospect, we now have all of the things that he has gained for us. They are ours. And in the coming ages, he will show the riches of his grace to us, the incomparable riches of his grace to us that have been expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All of his redemptive acts, all of his providences, all of the things that he brings into our life are a part of his plan to show his kindness to us in Christ, and eternity will be spent. In the coming ages, eternity will be spent opening up our minds, our hearts, and the possibilities of our understanding to grasp this great infinite kindness of God toward us. But now there is something else that is going on in the heavenlies. In order to show us that this salvation is not something that just deals with this race of humans that we have. It is not something that simply affects this particular intelligent order that we have here. But there is another whole class of intelligent beings that live in this world that are affected by the salvation that was determined in heavenly places in eternity past, that was wrought by Christ on earth and accomplished, that our being seated in the heavenly places has a great effect on these other intelligent, rational beings. And Paul opens our minds to this in this particular verse when he points out to us that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are learning through the church the manifold wisdom of God which has been accomplished in Christ. These beings in heavenly realms, I'm convinced, presently are being informed, enlightened. They are growing in their understanding. They are expanding in their grasp of who this God is that they serve by observing the unfolding of His purpose in the church. Now, I take this passage to mean, when it speaks of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, I take this to mean good angels. I take it to mean those that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, when he told Timothy to keep this good confession in the presence of the elect angels. He is speaking of those angels that did not fall, those angels that did not follow Satan when he himself revolted and took a host of angels with him. That is, those that include Michael, that include Gabriel, these are good angels that are learning through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, one thing that I think that we have left out of much of our preaching and our understanding of the gospel message and the manifold wisdom of God is the part that these intelligent beings play in God's eternal purpose. The place that they have in the final issue of giving praise and glory to God. We will be there with angels, and there will be myriads of angels and thousands upon thousands of angels singing praise to God who ever stand before His face, and even now they observe His glory. And the fact that they are before His face and that they serve Him and that they have been settled and that they have been established in their holiness by the decree of God and by the grace of Christ and by their seeing the condemnation of the evil angels and the certainty of God's justice, all of these things have been the means to establish them in their holiness. Even though all of that has happened, and though they serve God and they're ministers of to aid those who should be heirs of salvation, they still are in the process of learning the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And in the confession of the church, I think that we should make a place in our minds for an understanding of the place of angels and the interest that God has in developing this whole class of intelligent beings to the epitome of praise to Him. It was a part of the confession of the first century church. If you would look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would see that one of the expressions of the mystery of godliness, and since we're unfolding this mystery, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, a part of this confession was, says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The observation of angels, the presence of angels in seeing what Christ did, in learning more about this triune God through the action of Christ, in ministering to Christ in specific situations, was a part of the confession of the first century church. We learn also from passages like Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, that angels were present at the giving of the law, and that they serve something as a mediator in the granting of this law. And the book of Hebrews even says, for if these things that were first of all given by angels were punished, how much greater should they be punished who reject that message that is given by the Lord? We also observe in Scripture that angels were present at the annunciation of our Lord, when it was announced to Joseph that the child that would be born to Mary would be a Savior. An angel came and said, "Fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And when Gabriel announced to Zechariah that his wife would bear a child, and he was so astonished at this that he couldn't believe it, Gabriel announced to him that the reason he should believe it was simply because he was Gabriel, who stood before the presence of God. And as a result of not believing Gabriel, John was struck dumb and could not speak until after the birth of the child. Gabriel also appeared to Mary and announced to her this astounding news that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and would conceive within her a child that would be called the Son of God, and she would name him Jesus. And she believed this and said, "Be it unto me according to your word." Also, angels were present at the birth of our Lord. You all know the story very well as how the shepherds were out on the hillside keeping watch over their flocks by night. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the angel spoke to them and told them that a child was being born, where he was being born, and the sign by which they would recognize this child. And then suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Angels were present announcing the coming of the Lord and announcing his birth. We also know that there was a protection of Christ in the early days from angels. When Herod was determined that he would kill all babies that were 2 years old and under, after he discovered that the Magi had tricked him and had gone back to the country without reporting to him where this child was born, he sent out soldiers to kill these infants. And an angel appeared to Joseph and told him that he should take the child and go down to Egypt for the child's protection. And then later he told Joseph that the one who sought the child's life was now dead and he could move back. And then Joseph moved to Nazareth. Angels also were present at the inauguration of the ministry of our Lord. After the temptations, when Satan had taken him into the wilderness and had given him that string of temptations that tempted him with the what we might call the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, though there was no internal activity on the part of Christ, no corruption in his life that corresponded to this, nevertheless he sought to get him to fulfill his bodily needs in an inappropriate manner through using his deity. He sought to tempt him with a sensational act by casting himself off of the temple, and he sought to grant him immediate success by saying he would give him all of the countries. He tempted them in this way, and he resisted all of these temptations. And after the temptation, the scripture tells us in Matthew 4:11, "And the angels came and attended him." We also learn in Gethsemane that as Jesus was there praying while his disciples could not keep their eyes open while they slept, as he sweat great drops of blood, as he saw the approaching wrath of God coming upon him, as he was becoming more and more aware of the cost of his obedience to everything that the Father had sent him to do, as he contemplated the natural possibility that perhaps this could be passed away from him and angels could be brought to deliver him from this, as this was brought before his mind and he rejected it, the scripture says that angels came and ministered to him. We also see the angels present at his resurrection in Matthew 28, beginning with verse 2, Mark 16, verse 4, Luke 24, verses 4 through 7, In John 20, verses 12 and 13, we have the report of angels, and the different evangelists give different perspectives on this. And these can be put together, and we can get a very full story of how the angels spoke to different people who came to the tomb, and how they announced to them that the Lord was not there, but he was risen, and told them to go and meet the disciples in Galilee. And we have this interesting verse in Matthew, verse 28, when the angel has finished giving his instructions, he says, "Now I have told you." And that's the end. He was sent specifically by God to tell something to those who came to the tomb. Whether or not the angel himself understood all that this meant, we don't know. It is very possible that all the angel was doing was giving a message, just doing precisely what God had said, even if he did not have understanding of it. And the words, "Now I have told you," appear to indicate that it is purely the giving out of a message in absolute obedience to God the Father. And then at his ascension, we see angels present as the disciples are standing there looking up into heaven as the Lord goes back into heaven. The angels come and say, "O men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus who you see ascending into heaven shall so come in like manner." And so at every particular point of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, angels came and announced, gave information, ministered to Christ himself. We see that angelic beings have been involved in the redemptive work of our Lord in ways that are appropriate for how God created them and the purpose for which he established them. But we can be convinced, and we know, that though angels have been involved this way, though they have been obedient to the Father in doing all of the things that he told them to do, still they do not understand all that God has set forth in Christ in his manifold wisdom. Peter tells us this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 when he is talking about the prophets who have announced this salvation, beginning with verse 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." What things? Well, the things that now are being preached by the apostles. Those people who are preaching the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to look into these things. And we see in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 how Jesus is compared to angels and is shown to be far superior to angels. He is a son. They are angels. He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire, verse 7 tells us. And then verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And so we see all the way through that the angels have been sent to serve those who will inherit salvation by announcing the coming salvation, by ministering to Christ in particular crises in his life, by encouraging the disciples to act immediate in their obedience to what Christ has told them after he has gone back into heaven, and even by protecting Peter when he was put in jail. The angel came to him and waked him up and led him out of the jail because he still had preaching to do and the setting forth of the gospel. And so angels are a part of the intelligent force that God has created that are participating in this salvation that he has wrought out for this fallen race of creatures here on earth. And yet they are also participating in expanding this understanding of the manifold wisdom of God by their own service, but they are observing the church. They are observing the movement of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit and the completed work of Christ as it unfolds in the church, and this is informing them of the manifold wisdom of God. And so what is this unfolding of the mystery? Paul had said that although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is this mystery that he is preaching that is found in the church and that the angels are learning more about? Well, the sixth verse tells us very plainly, Ephesians 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That which was hidden was that even though there was one particular people through whom God gave the promises and through whom he was going to send the Messiah, nevertheless, though there was this one particular people through whom he did that, he was doing it in order to prepare the entire world for the coming of this Messiah. And that through this Messiah, he would not redeem just this particular people, just Israel, but people out of every nation and every tongue, people everywhere, and they would all be brought together in one, and all of them would be heirs together with Israel. All of them would be members of one body, and all of them would be sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul also discusses this mystery in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where it says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, many times this verse is quoted, I think, out of context, and it is applied in an individualistic fashion, that is Christ in you, Christ in each individual, the hope of glory. But what Paul is emphasizing here is a plural you, and so that should be translated Christ among you, Christ among the Gentiles, the hope of glory. This means you and me. Everyone who is not of the nation of Israel is a Gentile. And the mystery is that though he was working with the Jewish nation, his intent always was that all over the world, all those who were not even of Israel would be united with them in their promises, and Christ would be among them, and Christ would become the hope of glory for them. We see this also in the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says more about this. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. Now notice what he calls it here, namely Christ. Namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ himself is the mystery. Now why is Christ the mystery? He has said the mystery is Christ among you, the hope of glory. He says in Ephesians that the mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. Well, it's because the intent always was that in Christ's completed work, he would bring his people back into the heavenly places. And these people, though maintaining their individual personalities, their individual consciousnesses. In fact, these consciousnesses would be expanded far beyond anything we can imagine, so that we will be more aware of everything than we ever have been before. Nevertheless, in the same way that there is one God and yet in three persons, and the same way that there is one Christ yet existing in two full natures, even so, in this perfect harmony of love and bliss and communication and glory, in this place, in the heavenly places, in this one God, all of His people will be brought to share in that glory in the person who accomplished all of it, that is Christ. And so Paul can say the mystery is Christ. That's the mystery. The mystery is that God Himself would come to earth and take our nature to Himself, and that He would accomplish everything that was needed to redeem an innumerable host of people and bring them to enjoy the unbroken, unmitigated fellowship that exists in the triune God. That is the mystery. One man did this. One God-man did it. Christ. He is the mystery. And he says that in Christ they're hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding in this one person, Christ. It is all in Him. In Him is the secret of the triune God. In Him is all the secrets and mysteries of redemption. In Him is blessing forevermore. In Him is glory. In Him are the promises. In Him is redemption. In Him is everything. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is express image of His person. He is the one through whom He created the world. He is the one through whom He sustains it. And He is the one who is the heir of all of it. It is in Christ. And so the mystery is Christ. And now we see also why Paul can say in the 11th verse, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery is done. The mystery is accomplished. All that God has desired to bring forth, everything He set forth in His eternal decree, is accomplished in Christ Jesus. But now there is the unfolding of it. Now there is the working out of it. Though it has been accomplished in Christ Jesus, though He has a very specific purpose and very specific things that He wanted to do, and that He did, He accomplished them in Christ. Nevertheless, we see now that it is unfolding. And in the unfolding of it, we are observing and we are learning and we are striving to experience and to find in our own beings the unfolding of God's purpose for us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church. And the heavenly beings, the authorities and powers in heavenly places, also are observing this unfolding so that their own capacities for praise and honor are expanding as they observe the manifold wisdom of God in this. You see, people, there's much more at stake in keeping unity in your family and in having your children be obedient and in loving your wives and being submissive to your husbands. There is much more at stake than just personal peace and prosperity. We are involved in a cosmic enterprise of demonstrating to authorities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. It's through the church that this is unfolding. It is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to all intelligent beings in the entire universe. It's a gargantuan task we have. It is a spiritual exercise that we're involved in, this living of life, this being of parents, this being of children, this being pastors and being members in a church and discovering your gifts and working in all of this, in all of these ways. Because we see that all of this is unfolding. Now, how does this unfold? Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians how this manifold wisdom of God is unfolding so that these beings in heavenly places are learning the manifold wisdom of God. One thing we learn is that reconciliation is involved in it. In chapter 2, he talks about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. They come on level ground. Christ Himself has has accomplished in his own body the fulfillment of the law, all of those aspects of the law which were ceremonial and which were civil have been done away with because Christ has eliminated the nation of Israel as being the specific people of God as a nation and has brought the Gentiles in, and so the civil law is no longer applicable. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in him by his being the priest and his being the sacrifice and his being the altar and his providing the propitiatory sacrifice. That is done away with. The moral law now becomes the guide for sanctification in our life. It becomes the perfect law of liberty. It becomes the law we love because we see that Christ himself lived in obedience to it, and we see the loveliness of his holiness and the beauty he has before God as a result of his living under the law. And so that becomes fulfilled in our lives as we progress in holiness and sanctification. And so Christ is the one who has put the law in its proper place by his death and has reconciled Jew and Gentile, putting us on level ground before the law, so that the verdict is everyone must come by Christ. And then when he's put us on level ground in that way, he has reconciled us in one body to God by his death. Whereas we were once at enmity against God, we once hated God, we were spewing forth our rebellion against him, and he was obligated also to be our enemy because we did not like him, we set ourselves against him, and so his wrath was against us. Now Christ has come and Christ has been the great reconciler, and Paul says, he is our peace. He is our peace. He did it all in himself as he died on the cross. Reconciliation has been accomplished with the triune God by this mystery, Christ. Also, we see that we participate in the fullness of Trinitarian love. Oh, this is a part of the great mystery, how all of us individuals, all of us different kinds of persons and personalities, nevertheless can be brought into unity and participate in this great love. We see it set forth in chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In verse 22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So we see that there is Trinitarian reconciliation in verse 18. We see the location of Trinitarian life in the church in verse 22. We see the personal appropriation, this mystical union with the love of Christ and an experience of his love in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know and grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's set to know the surpassing knowledge love. He emphasizes the idea that we know, we experience. There's something that goes on in our life in which we grasp, and in our affections we are conformed to this love, though mentally we cannot express it, and though it goes beyond knowledge, it is incomprehensible because it's infinite, and yet we are immersed in this sea of love that he has for us, to know this surpassing knowledge love, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We participate in this Trinitarian love. He bows his knee before the Father. He prays that the Spirit may bring this in the inner being, that we may know the love of Christ. We see also that the Trinity is the source of unity in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Everything that we confess, everything that we practice, all of our hope is bound up in the triune God, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. And then we see that he is central also in our corporate worship in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Seek and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship services should always be strictly, specifically Christian in that they are Trinitarian. A Unitarian should never feel comfortable in our worship services. We ought always to have every person know that we are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, all working in harmony and in proportion and full integration of essence and yet distinctive aspects of leading us into worship and knowledge of Him. We worship a triune God, and a part of the unfolding of the mystery is that we are learning to be enfolded into and participate in the love and communion of this triune God. It must be something that we pursue intelligently, that we pursue purposefully, that we plan for, because this is the God who has saved us, and this is a part of the mystery that is Christ. That is a part of the unfolding of the mystery. But we also learn that Paul teaches us that a part of the unfolding of the mystery is the progress of the church. And he deals with our growth in doctrine, in service, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It is very important that we pay attention to that and that we manifest the gifts in that way and that we grow in grace and that we grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, because in doing this, we are showing to the authorities in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. It's also important that we progress in holiness. And this holiness is a reflection of the power and purity of Trinitarian love, as we see in chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 20. Father, Son, and Spirit working within us to produce in us holy thinking and holy living and a holy heart and a holy compassion and a desire to honor Him in all things. And with the statement that those who do not have this, who have no interest in holiness and have no interest in honoring God, no matter what they say with their mouth, Paul says they are not Christians. They will be cast out. The wrath of God is coming because of that. Why? Because this is already accomplished in Christ. Which Christ has done is unfolding, and we are showing the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and authorities in heavenly places by the progress in holiness that we make. We also observe order and love in relationships dealt with in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 10. It's important how you be husbands and how you be wives and how you be children and how you be employees. All of these relationships are important. Nothing is unimportant because you are unfolding the manifold wisdom of God. And then he deals also with the opposition to this, the hostility and the craftiness of the devil and his angels as they seek to thwart God and thwart the purpose of God at all of these places. But he assures us in that passage that all of these fiery darts of the wicked one will be quenched. So it is for the showing of the manifold wisdom of God to the authorities, to the principalities in heavenly places, that this mystery is unfolding in the church. Now, what are the uses that are to be made of this? Well, when we think about this, one thing that we can understand is that every relationship and every activity is an expression of spiritual life and must be done in wisdom. Chapter 5:15 says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, having the wisdom of God." Why? Because you're about the business of unfolding the manifold wisdom of God. Every relationship is not futile. Every relationship is an expression of spiritual life. We are giving expression to some degree of the manifold wisdom of God, the accomplished work of Christ, and we're giving instruction to the angels as we work together as God's people in the church, as we work on our marriage relationships. This is why Paul says in chapter 5, verse 32, this is a profound mystery. The relationship between man and wife is a profound mystery. He says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. not anything that you do to make your relationship in marriage more loving and more gentle and more self-giving is in vain. It is a spiritual activity. It is a calling from God. Your mate should never be one that you consider gets in your way in your accomplishing of God's will. Your mate is your calling. It is a part of your covenant relationship with God. It is an eternally significant spiritual activity to unfold the manifold wisdom of God. It is the mystery of Christ and the church. There is eternal significance in all the relationships and in every activity, for we are to be wise as we pursue our lives. Also, a second use we can be made of this is evangelistic preaching and personal witnessing is particularly strategic in the unfolding of the mystery. Setting forth the person and work of Christ, setting forth the cross, talking about His bearing our sins and Himself on the tree, sharing this with our neighbors, preaching it from the pulpit. This is a particularly strategic mission in the unfolding of the mystery. This is why Paul asks in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may..." "so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." When you find opportunity to witness to your people at work, to tell them about the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel, to drop an encouragement to them to consider who Christ is and what He has done for sinners. It is not up to you to decide who is elect and who is non-elect, those for whom He has accomplished this already and those who are not included in that accomplishment. It is up to us to be bold in the display of the mystery of God, that is, Christ. And that in which Christ is most clearly displayed is in His redemptive work, the preaching and witnessing of the gospel, talking about how He, God, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. A third use to be made of this. Those who are outside of Christ should consider this very carefully. To stay away from Christ, any of you who do not know Christ yet, listen. To stay away from Christ is to oppose the purpose of God, to ignore His manifold wisdom, to leave yourself unaided by Christ, unaided by the Holy Spirit, to leave yourself outside the love of God, to leave yourself in opposition to the holy elect angels. To stay away from Christ is to make all of your relationships meaningless and to put yourself in an antagonistic posture to every good thing in this life. In reality, to stay outside of Christ puts you in an antagonistic, adversarial posture to family relations, to social relations. You will be no good to your friends, no good to your family, because you will not be displaying the eternal, manifold wisdom of God. To keep yourself outside of Christ, also, you make yourself void of any compelling rationale for any action that you take. The Scripture gives us this deep rationale for what we do. As Fred was speaking about this morning, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey them as you would the Lord." Obey it as a spiritual duty. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And every relationship is built on this ultimate foundation of infinite love. The final reason that can ever be given for anything is that I have a relationship with God and He requires it of me. It is to act like the angels who stand before God in heaven to obey Him. And to keep yourself away from Christ now, to keep yourself away from Christ means that you eliminate any good rationale for anything you do other than your personal opinion and your personal interest. And that is short-sighted. That is destructive. It is things that even in secular ethical texts, they say that doing something purely for a private sphere of interest is wrong. And you have no reason for doing anything if you are outside of Christ other than your private self-interest. It is destructive, it is arrogant, and it will lead you to hell. If you keep yourself outside of Christ, then you are refusing the forgiveness of sins, for only in submitting to the mystery of Christ is there forgiveness of sins. You're saying that your sins can be taken care of in some other way, or you're saying that God will simply overlook my sins, and you're forgetting how seriously He takes it in that He sent His own beloved Son and poured His wrath out on His own beloved Son. Do you think if you stay outside of Christ that you will escape His wrath? You are fooling yourself. You separate yourself from the forgiveness of sins. You think you can sidestep the implications of Christ's death and His reconciling work to stay outside of Christ. You think that you can get by without Christ. Everyone else needs Him, but you don't. It is simply not true. God accepts people only in His beloved Son. He sees goodness in them only when they're in His beloved Son. Only when His marvelous righteousness is imputed to them, when His death becomes a source of their forgiveness, when the Holy Spirit that is sent by Him indwells them to begin to conform them to Christ, only in that way will you be acceptable to God. You cannot sidestep the implications of His death. Also, to stay away from Christ keeps you outside all of these blessings of reconciliation. Now, should you continue in this course of staying outside of Christ, of ignoring the mystery which is Christ, of setting aside the manifold wisdom of God which is being displayed in Christ, should you continue in this course, you will not be fit for life in this life. You will not be fit for life in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the saints, in the presence of angels. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, gives us a picture of those to whom we have come, those who have embraced Christ by His sovereign grace. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." You hear that? To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If you keep yourself outside of Christ, should you continue in that course, you are not fit for that company. But you will be fit for the company of the one who spilled the blood of Abel. You will be like Cain, but you will be like Cain without any common grace. You read the story of Cain and you see marvelous common grace in his life and in his descendants. But that which he said about himself will be true of you with a vengeance and with infinite truth and reality. Cain said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." And if you stay outside of Christ, you will say that for eternity, and there will be no common grace to mitigate it at all. You will say, "My punishment is more than I can bear," and it will be
true.
You will be fit only for hell. You can be fit only for hell outside of Christ. It is a sober reality. I do not have the right, as a frail creature of dust and as a sinner, and whose mouth is myself, my tongue is set on fire of hell if I am left to myself. I have no right to speak to anyone this way on the basis of my own authority, on the basis of my own ideas. But I would be forsaking the gospel and forsaking God if I did not take advantage of this opportunity to warn you from the Word of God that is pure and that is holy and that is verified and that has been given testimony to by the life and death and the blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those outside of Him are fit only for hell. But if you seek the reconciliation with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find mercy. If you seek reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find mercy. That is exactly the reason that He sent Christ. That is exactly the reason the gospel is preached. That is the means by which He continues to unfold His manifold wisdom. That is what makes the angels in heaven rejoice. When one sinner repents, they rejoice. They learn more about the manifold wisdom of God. They see the activity of God and the effectual working of the Spirit and the compassion of God in giving forgiveness. They see the effectuality of the death of Christ again in this sinner who has repented and has come to God. And they rejoice. They learn. These people in heavenly places, these beings, intelligent beings, glorious beings in heavenly places, are rejoicing when a sinner repents and comes to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the authority of Christ Himself. He said, "No man comes to Me except the Father draw him, but he that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." If you come to Christ repenting of sin, hating sin, seeing the glory of His death and embracing Him with saving faith, He will receive you. And the manifold wisdom of God will be being displayed to authorities and powers in the heavenly places. Oh, what a marvelous picture of what is going on in our lives and in every decision, every relation that we have right now. The entire intelligent order of the universe is seeing unfolded before its mind the manifold wisdom of God. What a calling. What a stewardship. What a glorious obligation is laid upon us.